If you got your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus. We'll be in the book of Exodus this morning. We'll start in chapter 19. We're leading into chapter 21. The first 11 verses of Exodus chapter 21 contain God's judgments on what we would probably deem an uncomfortable subject. At best, it's something we rarely speak of. When we do, it always includes qualifiers and quick topic change, and that is the subject of slavery, being slaves. Now, the disclaimer should come before the lesson, right? This is in no way a defense of any kind of oppression, right? But whenever we have a subject in front of us, we tend to approach it from the preconceived notions of the culture that surrounds us. And so when we pull up a concept like slavery, because of the evils of oppressive people and some of our history in America, we've come through systems and been conditioned in a culture to think negatively automatically about that concept whenever it comes up into our minds or into our conversation. And I think sometimes that because our brains kind of short circuit that way, we might miss vital and legitimately helpful information about our relationship with God and the kind of relationship that a master and a slave are supposed to have. And what beauty can be found in that kind of relationship when it is with God. I don't want us to miss that. And so when we approach the scriptures, usually the first thing that pops into my mind, at least whenever we're thinking about slavery or being a slave, is Onesimus in the book of Philemon. And we tend to jump to that and we say, well, you see, you've got this letter to Philemon, and when Paul met Onesimus and converted him, he was baptized, became a Christian, and then Paul sends him back. And then we just kind of stop there. And we expect people to get it. But that's not going to work. There needs to be more fleshing out of what the master-slave relationship is supposed to look like. I don't think it's a bad thing to go to Philemon. I think that Paul makes a great case for what it's supposed to look like in their context, where Philemon is supposed to be receiving Onesimus back as more than a slave, now as a brother, right? As a member of his family in Christ. And I think leading into that, more familial love than was being shown in their own personal relationship also. But I don't think we should just drop the truth bomb of the book of Philemon and then leave it there. And so we're going to go into the book of Exodus and look at the law of Moses on this morning. The first thing we have to be aware of is that God has something important to say about it. In Exodus chapter 19, this is when Israel comes to the base of Mount Sinai. They've just exited Egypt, right? They've seen the plagues. They saw the work of God in parting the Red Sea for them to cross on dry land. And they're at the base of Mount Sinai by this point. In verse 16, it says, "So it happened on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp." And notice what the purpose of this is: to meet God. "And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because Yahweh descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And Yahweh came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And then he sends him back down to warn the people not to touch the mountain." And he does that. In verse 25, "Moses went down to the people and told them, 'Then God spoke all these words, saying,'" What I want you to notice, I mean, I know we talk about how the people, eventually, they're so scared of God that they tell Moses, you just talk to God and then come relay it to us. We don't even want to be in his presence. We're that afraid, right? Which, granted, I would also probably be that afraid. But that hasn't happened yet. So what God's about to say is before all of these people. And they're supposed to be meeting him. This is an introduction. And he gives them chapter 20 and verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven, above or on the earth, beneath you, beneath or in the water, under the earth. And he gives them the Ten Commandments, right? But this is the introduction. I am Yahweh your God. I brought you out of the house of slavery. Okay. That's the context of what comes immediately after in chapter 21. In chapter 21, there's instructions. First, we'll read the first three verses. And then there's instructions there about how you're supposed to treat a male slave. After that, there's instructions of how to treat a female slave or a daughter who has been sold into slavery, verse 7 through 11. And then there's some judgments about discipline, inadvertently. It's kind of instructions about what you're supposed to do in situations where there's personal injury. But the discipline of someone who is your slave comes up in that passage. But I want us to be aware that God is not speaking to people who don't understand this and understand the cruelty that can happen. They've just come out of the cruel version, right? So they have that fresh in their minds. So now God is saying, let me tell you what this master-slave relationship, you've experienced the bad, let me tell you what this master-slave relationship is supposed to look like. Let me show you the beautiful version. The kind of version that you're going to have with me is the idea. And here's where I want to bring in the way that our culture tends to think about responsibilities. And I use that word because I think that sometimes our society takes a drastic, cruel thing like slavery and says, well, the opposite of slavery is freedom. And then you have people like Jean-Jacques Rousseau. If you don't know who that is, I applaud you. I've read so many boring books, right? But Jean-Jacques Rousseau is a French philosopher, kind of leading into the French Revolution. One of his most famous quotes is, man is born free and everywhere is in chains. His point, and if you know anything about the French Revolution and the violent uprisings that happened during that, Jean-Jacques Rousseau's point in saying that, if you read the rest of that work, in the broader context of it, he's saying that responsibilities are shackles placed on you by society that you don't deserve. That's his idea of this. If you've ever heard a spouse, I hope you haven't called your spouse, maybe, but if you've heard of a spouse being called a ball and a chain, and this is the idea, you have responsibilities to that person, right? And it's viewed in the lens of slavery. That's what that references to, the ball and the chain. Imprisonment, bondage, right? Jean-Jacques Rousseau is saying that's how all of your responsibilities are. And his idea is that we're not born with those responsibilities. Now, I don't think that we're so foolish to think that way. Certainly, we're born with responsibilities to our families. We're born with responsibilities to our Creator. But Rousseau's mindset pervades our culture. It's the idea that most people have is any sense, any situation, any relationship where I'm not fully in control of everything that I do, that's oppression. And they equate that to the way that they think about being a slave who has a master. And so any responsibility viewed by our culture as oppression. And they believe that it's evil because of that. And because they think this way, they extend it into their identities, their relationships. They extend it and they project it onto God eventually. And so they say that because God is master, he is an oppressor. That's the mindset that people coming from the world have when they look at things like this. And so what I want to do is I want to hold up God's instructions here and see if it is that cruel, oppressive master-slave relationship that people think that it is. So in Exodus chapter 21, first three verses, "Now these are the judgments which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave," notice this is one of their own people, "he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out free, as a free man without payment." So, right off the bat, there's already a limitation put on this. Right? When you buy a Hebrew slave, he'll serve you 6 years, he goes out free on the seventh. I don't know for sure, but I think that there might potentially be a connection there to the 7 years that Jacob served for each wife, where he served Laban, that full completeness of the service, right? That's seven. So they serve six, they go out free on the seventh. Also, probably a connection there to the mindset behind the Sabbath rest, right? In verse 3, "If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him." So families are not meant to be broken up by this. There's a distinction between the way that we tend to think about master-slave relationship and the instructions that God is setting forth. In verse 7, we'll come back to 4 through 6. In verse 7, "If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his treachery to her." And so here in verse 7, some people with the incorrect mindset would point to that and go, see, there's inequity, there's inequality. But if you bear with God's word for one moment, it explains that the daughter, while the man would go out free on his own, the daughter is to be redeemed by her family. She's supposed to go back into her support system. So there's a distinction there, yes, but it is as just and as merciful as at the first. And so, and then also there's verse 9. "If he designates her for his son," so if the master buys this other man's daughter who is going to become his slave, and he wants her to marry his son, "he shall do to her according to the custom of daughters." So there's an added responsibility. If he's going to bring her into the family to marry his son, then he has to treat her like she is his daughter. "If he takes for himself another woman," in verse 10, "he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. And if he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money." And there's the freedom. And so there are limitations. There are expectations. There's mercy and justice and love and respectfulness commanded in this relationship. This isn't some cruel master lording authority over the downtrodden and oppressed. This is someone who has taken on a role of ownership. I think we can frame it that way. There's responsibilities attached to that. And they have to do it in a responsible and merciful way. And the slaves, they're not without hope for the future. They're investing their time. They're looking forward to a day when there's rest, when there's freedom, when there's liberty, right? While they are slaves, there's plenty of evidence in the law of Moses and in the rest of the scriptures that they are meant to do that in a godly way, to live out their role in a godly way. There's laws about discipline in verse 20. "If a man strikes his female or male slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall surely be punished." So there's a limitation set for the amount of discipline, right? "But if for a day or two he is able to stand, no punishment shall be taken, for he is his property." And there's the role of ownership. In verse 26, "If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and ruins it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth." And so there's limitations being set. You can't just do what you want with this person. You can't harm them in big, permanent ways, because on account of that, they go out free from you. I would add to this Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5, Verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as Yahweh your God has commanded you. This is the reiteration of the Ten Commandments. It's not worded this way in Exodus, but when Moses comes in Deuteronomy and says, here's the reiteration of the law, and he gives it to them again, it is worded this way. The seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God, in verse 14. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male slave or your female slave, or your ox or your donkey or any of the cattle, or your sojourner who is within your gates, so that your male slave and your female slave may rest as well as you. And so in God's law, it would have been unacceptable for the master of the house and his family to keep the Sabbath and to have that rest from labor, from work, while the slaves continued to work. That would be unacceptable. It was meant to be a day of rest for everyone. And in the connection, tying it back to creation, right? In six days, God made everything. The seventh day, he rested. Your male and your female slaves work 6 days, and they rest on the seventh, just like you do. That is a reminder here in this law that slaves are also a part of God's creation, that they too were made in his image, and they get to participate in it that way. And so our culture has the wrong idea. The way that God describes the relationship, what it's supposed to look like in the ideal sense, in his law, it is one of justice and mercy and respectfulness. Coming into the New Testament, in Romans chapter 6, we'll spend some more time here later, but I want to grab verse 16. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? One of the things that Paul does in Romans 6 is he sets forth that you're going to be a slave of something. You can either choose to be a slave of sin leading to death, or you can choose to be a slave of God, a slave of righteousness, leading to eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. If we are slaves of sin, I'd say we fit the description of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19 also, where it's those enemies of the cross of Christ whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, right? They've tried to throw off the authority, the oppression of a ruler over their life, of a God. And yet, they still have a God over them. It is their belly, their greed. So if you want to throw off the expectations of the Almighty, you still have a God over you. If you want to throw off the so-called chains of righteous behavior, of responsibilities, right, you will still have a taskmaster. But the distinction is, you will have spat in the face of the just and merciful master and held out your wrists to the oppressor. Such a sad decision to make. Keep your finger in Romans 6 because we'll be back here, or mark it. But back in Exodus chapter 20, we already read verse 1, we'll read it again. Actually, verse 2, sorry. He says, I am Yahweh your God. This is God's introduction to them, right? I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Immediately following that, you shall have no other gods before me. The idea here is not, well, I brought you out of Egypt. I liberated you. Now you can just kind of go do whatever you want. Rule yourselves. The idea is, I brought you out of slavery so that you can serve me. That's his point there. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's the same idea. Deuteronomy 6, verse 10. Then it will be when Yahweh your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you great and good cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you will eat and be satisfied. Then beware lest you forget Yahweh, who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Yahweh your God you shall fear, and him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not walk after other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. And so the idea is, they are coming from a slavery, from a cruel and oppressive slavery. They're going into service, still being slaves, but they're slaves of God now. They're servants of God now. And he's given them all of these good things. I think pointing to the idea that they're going to get an inheritance. And so if you wanted to draw the diagram, right, I'd say we're slaves of sin. And then we become slaves of God. Then we become children of God. There's an adoption that takes place. And that's the beautiful place where this points. But in Romans chapter 6, the same thing is true in a full New Testament fulfillment. Romans chapter 6, we'll read verse 1. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore you were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." We quote that verse so often, but I want to connect it this time to what comes after it. Instead of just making some argument about baptism, right, I want to connect it to what's happening during baptism. It says in verse 5, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." If you want to make the connection back to the Israelites, he brought them out of slavery, right? Passing through the Red Sea. What does Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, call their passing through the Red Sea? He calls it a baptism. So our baptism is the moment where Jesus liberates us from slavery to sin. Verse 7, "For he who has died has been justified from sin." That's that liberation. "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So we die with Christ, we're dead to sin, we're liberated from it, we're raised to walk in newness of life. And then you have verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign. It's not master over you anymore in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace." That's a liberation. So we're no longer slaves of sin. Death no longer has dominion. It's not master. Do not let sin reign. Sin will not be master over you. So as we're baptized, we put off the old sinful body of the flesh. We're liberated, at which point we go from slavery to slavery. Forgot to click my slides. There you go. Now you can see everything. We go from slavery to slavery, and we become slaves of God. Then he gets into verse 17. "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching which you were given over. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." We're still obedient. We still subject ourselves. We still have a master. We are still slaves. But where before, as he later says, the wages of sin is death in verse 23, "but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord," suggests to you by our slavery to sin, by our service to sin, we were earning something. Death. We're earning our wages. But as slaves of God, when we subject ourselves to Him in obedience, we are then gifted eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not a wage. It's a gift. But our obedience is required. And finally, as we talk about a concept and try to figure out how God thinks about it, just like we did back in Exodus chapter 21, and then as we look at the final fulfillment of that concept and the beautiful relationship that can be had with God through it, right, our master-slave relationship with God, I think it's important for us to learn how to appreciate difficult concepts in the Bible fully and learn how to love them. And so when we look at being slaves, it's not something that on the surface level sounds enjoyable, right? We don't typically sing about it. The only song that I could really come up with that kind of hits that is Clay in the Potter's Hand. It's the only one I could think of. And those of you who know me know that I am a nerd about hymns. So if I can't think of it, most people would be hard-pressed to. But we don't sing about being slaves. But that's the way that Moses frames the relationship between God and his faithful remnant, really, in the Song of Moses. So in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Deuteronomy 30. Looks like I wrote down the wrong chapter. 32. Deuteronomy 32. In verse 34. It says, "Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasures? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will stumble, for the day of their disaster is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them." This is, by the time you get to this point in the Song of Moses, the people have rebelled against God. And this is him talking, God talking about the judgment that's coming on his own people, right? Notice what he says in verse 36. "For Yahweh will render justice to his people." There's the judgment. "And will have compassion on his slaves." If you're using the King James or New King James translation, it probably says servants. It's the Hebrew word for slaves. And so, these are some of the last words of Moses, a song that was supposed to be sung in remembrance of what was said here. Moses thought that they should sing about being slaves of God and love that concept. On that note, let's go back to Exodus one more time. Exodus 21. I'm going to learn how to love the concept. It's going to help me learn how to love the relationship. Where before in the world I might have thought about being a slave of anyone, much less an all-powerful being who has complete dominion over me, I would have thought about that in a negative way. Whereas now I learn and I grow to see the beauty of the relationship and I appreciate it for what it really is. In Exodus chapter 21 and verse 4. These are still in these instructions, right, about male slaves. "If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone." That's if at the end of the 6 years, seventh year, the man's going out free. If the wife was given by the master, the family stays. But look at verse 5. "If the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost. Then his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently." This is beautiful. I love these verses because our relationship to God, if it's as his slaves and he is our master, it's meant to grow to a point where we have received the blessings that he has given us. And we learn to love him. We learn to love the relationship. And it grows into a relationship founded on love. It doesn't change our status as his servants, as his slaves, but it's a change within us where the motivation for service becomes love for our master and the family he has given us. I want to grow to the point where I'm saying things like, I love my master. I will not go out as a free man. It's that decision for service that comes when we love the Lord. And so, this is a moment where there's an opportunity. If you're listening to this lesson and you're thinking along the lines of, I haven't subjected myself to God to be his servant, to be his slave, to grow in this relationship. I haven't been liberated through the waters of baptism, passing through the waters, to be brought from the slavery of sin into the slavery of righteousness, being a slave to God. If that hasn't happened, this is an opportunity to take care of that. But also, if you've grown to think negatively about being a slave of God, if you've grown to think negatively, maybe even just extend that into the responsibilities of life and things that have authority over you. Learn to love your master. Grow to love your master and to appreciate that relationship for what the beautiful thing that it's supposed to be as God designed it. So there's an invitation now. If you have a need, please let it be made known while we stand and sing.